Our message today is Jesus is the rock upon which the church is built. And there's been some confusion about this, so I pray that the Lord has given me the clarity to share with you just how it's Christ and nothing else. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us the rock, Jesus Christ. And in the rock, we not only have peace, but we become a piece of that rock. We become those living stones that you desire us to be. And Father, may we only build on one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. And Father, in this, may we glorify you. May we glorify you by confessing Christ as our Lord, not just with our lips, but with our heart. May we then have that mind of Christ that you would desire us to have so that we're not operating in the carnal thoughts of this world, but in the mind of Christ and putting your priorities first. And then may our life be that one of denying ourselves and picking up our cross and walking with Jesus. Because Jesus today in this message shows us that that is the way, the truth, and the life. It's not merely the confession. It's not merely having the mind of Christ and the confession. But it's having that confession, the mind of Christ, and then living out our lives under His Lordship. So, Father, thank you for this message. And, Father, we also pray in advance for what you're going to give us with thanksgiving as we take communion today. And we praise you for that. And may we remember throughout this message and throughout every day of our lives all that Jesus has done for us. But for this special occasion where we come together as the body of Christ, may it just be sweet fellowship and a glory to you. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so my message probably will be about 55 minutes and then communion, so we'll probably end up with communion probably done about 20 till. Has anybody got a tight schedule today? Are we okay with that? All right, so let's go from here. So today, what do we see? We see Peter confesses Christ, or confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and this is the rock that his church is built on. And we're going to be looking at Matthew 16:13-27. Matthew 16:13-27. And what is his church built on? That Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is our Lord and Redeemer. And this is revealed to us by the gift of faith from God. And that gives us the spiritual revelation. And then we read in the continuity of the text that this is an entirely new life. Let's read Matthew 16:13-27, because again, if we just take these different sections and stop at each section, I don't think we get the full meaning of what life in Christ is about. So let's go ahead and read 13-27. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar means son of. So, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So again, I believe we have taught on this in pieces and in piecemeal, but in the continuity of the text, I believe it's important for us to see all that Jesus is telling us about the life that we're to have in Christ, or that we will have as his new creation. So, Jesus instructs us in this, that our confession has to be more than lip service. It has to be from a heart that is surrendered to Christ. And in this, we will spiritually worship God by confessing Jesus as Lord, and by grace, through faith, that God gives us upon this rock, Jesus Christ, and the confession thereof, he will build his church. Upon Christ and the confession thereof. What was Peter doing but recognizing who Jesus was? The Christ. That's the rock. And the confession thereof that the church will be built on. And then we shall be as living stones. If you want to turn to 1 Peter 2:4 through 5. 1 Peter 2:4 through 5. Then we shall all be as living stones, built up as a spiritual house upon him. 1 Peter 2:4 through 5. He says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are being built up as living stones, as a holy priesthood. For what purpose? To render up the spiritual sacrifices that God always intended for us to give. And how are we going to do that? By denying ourselves, picking up our cross, and walking with Jesus. Not merely saying Christ is our Lord, not merely thinking that he's our Lord, but by living our lives under his Lordship. Amen? And then, the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, King James Version talks about hell. Better translation, Hades, because Hades is the temporary holding place for the dead until the great white throne judgment. So basically, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And the keys of the kingdom of heaven are given to us, along with the power to further his kingdom while we're here on earth. And that's what it's talking about in verses 13 through 20. Then, Jesus predicts his own suffering and death. He prophesies that at the hands of his enemies, he will be killed, and on the third day he'll be resurrected. To which Peter rebukes Jesus for even mentioning such a thing. How can you think of such a thing? Because in Peter's mind that was inconceivable. That's not how Peter wanted it. But Jesus sets him straight with as harsh a rebuke as you're ever going to hear in the Bible. Get behind me, Satan! I don't know how much stronger a rebuke you could have. So that should get our attention about carnally minded ways as we're walking in Christ, which we'll get into later. Jesus is basically saying, you speak from the carnal mind of man and not from the mind of God. You are an offense to me. How could Peter then be the rock that he's going to build his church on? Peter is not infallible. Christ would be the rock. And the main spiritual lesson we're to take from this is, we must have the mind of Christ to do God's will. And then, in Christ, we'll live that physical life that is a testimony of him being crucified and us being crucified with him. That's the life we're to have. Living for him by dying to self, gaining eternal life by surrendering our temporal life in him in this world. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What would it profit us if we had the whole world? And there was only one man tempted by that, because only one man could stand that temptation. That was Jesus Christ. But it takes a lot less to tempt us and to turn away from Christ. And Jesus was tempted with that. And that's why he's saying, get behind me, Satan. But the beauty of it is, for those of us who walk with Christ, he will return in the glory of his Father. And he will reward each according to his works. Notice he's talking about rewards and not judgment, so it has to be talking about the people who belong to him. He's talking about rewards, not talking about judgment, which is going to come upon those people who only give him lip service or deny him outright. In Christ, we do not labor in vain. So today we're going to explore this three-step process that transforms us into a holy priesthood, a living sacrifice, those living stones that he desires us to be. And we're going to celebrate this by remembering what he has done for us as we partake in communion together. All right, so let's go ahead and look at this verse by verse now that we've had the overview. Step one of this three-part salvation process, if you will. Yes, we are redeemed immediately when our heart is surrendered to Christ, but we continue to work out our salvation, and that salvation is worked out in us through Christ, the Holy Spirit, in three steps. So the first thing is accepting the gift. That's the first step. Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. As we look at verses 13 through 19, we're going to see that Jesus and his disciples left the predominantly Jewish area on the northeast shore of Galilee to go to a predominantly pagan area where they worshiped all kinds of idols. So they're going to leave and walk about 25 miles to go into this almost a pit of iniquity. If you look at the pagan worship that was going on, that was where they worshiped Baal, where they literally burned babies to sacrifice to Baal. The Greek god Pan, which was supposed to be the god of all gods in the Greek worship, had a temple there. And Herod the Great had built a temple to Augustus Caesar. In fact, it was on a hill, and it could be seen everywhere in Caesarea Philippi. So it's almost like Jesus is sitting there, and you're looking up, and you look around, and you can't miss that temple that's built on the hill that's built to Caesar Augustus as a god, small g. So Jesus is like putting these people in the middle of what the world religions tried to do, reach up to God. And now he's reaching out to them, and he asks them, "Who does man say that I am?" So that's the background. Who do men say I am? Or who do men say I, the Son of Man, am? They say, or some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Because remember, John the Baptist already been beheaded, right? As Curtis had taught on back in chapter 14, I believe it was. Some say Elijah in verse 14, who announced the dreadful day of the Lord has come. Some say you're Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, as in his compassion, this must show that he cried a lot as he was brokenhearted at the fallen state of man and the suffering that they were going through in their fallen state. And you know what? All of these are a partial picture of who Jesus is. Yes, he did teach repentance and that the kingdom draws near, just like John the Baptist. He did miracles, just like Elijah. He did the miracles and announced that the kingdom was at hand and for them to observe the miracles, but to hang on to the kingdom. He did not announce the dreadful day of the Lord because that would happen, we know, at his second coming. But he was also Jeremiah the weeping prophet, as he did cry out in compassion of the fallen state. And it says, or some say you're another prophet. Well, and he was like all the prophets because Jesus Christ is the spirit of all prophecy. So we see that each one of those paints a facet of who Jesus is. But here's the ultimate question, because the first question is really moot. Who do men say that I am? Because you know what? It's a moot point. It doesn't matter who men say that Jesus is. Do they say that he's a great teacher? Do they say he's a great man? Do they say he's a great prophet? That's really immaterial, because you know what? Salvation isn't a democracy. Salvation isn't where majority rules. It's where Christ rules and must reign in us. It's a one-on-one relationship that requires surrender and our acknowledgement and total surrender in our life, in the way, the truth, in Christ. So he says, but who do you say that I am? And that's the ultimate question for each of us in verse 15. And that's what we must all answer. And by not answering it, by default, we've said no. We've said, I don't belong to you. Because it must be an overt act on our part. It must be a surrender on our part. If we do nothing, we're condemned. Because we're condemned already. That's what he said, right? Whosoever believes in him shall be saved. But whoever turns or doesn't believe in him, they're condemned already. So if you don't do anything, you're condemned already. It takes an overt action to claim Christ and then to live the life he desires in him. And we'll be held eternally accountable for this. Simon Peter then answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," verse 16. And he turns to Peter and says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This revelation wasn't given to you by flesh and blood. It came from my Father." Here we see the gift of faith demonstrated and announced by Jesus Christ in verse 15. It came from the Father. It was a gift. We have to get the gift of faith in order to have the spiritual revelation of who Jesus is. And it's given by grace, hidden from the wise and revealed to the babes. Let's read Matthew 11, 25 through 27. As a review, Matthew 11, 25 through 27, because it talks about how in childlike faith is how we accept Christ. It's not by intellect. It's not by being argued into it. It's not by reason. It's by accepting the gift of faith and the revelation of who He is from the Father. And to us, that comes by the Holy Spirit. For Peter, it came by Jesus who was there, right there in front of him. Matthew 11, 25 to 27, as you'll recall, he says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes,'" those who have childlike faith. "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So the Son is not going to reveal the Father to those who rationalize and internalize and speculate, but He wills to reveal the Father to those who accept Him in the gift of faith that He is the Christ, as this is the gift of God by grace through faith. That's how we're saved. That doesn't change no matter how much schooling you get, right? Or lack thereof. In fact, maybe it's better. we get all full of ourselves. The more education we have, we outsmart ourselves. Knowledge becomes our God sometimes. But I want to also remind you or share with you, those of you that have been here through John and 1 John and Jude and now where we are through Matthew, this wasn't the first time that a disciple had recognized or identified Jesus as the Christ, or recognized him as the Messiah, or recognized him as the Son of God. Nathanael recognized him back in John 1:49. The disciples did so after he stilled the storm in 14:33, Matthew 14:33. Peter had declared as much after Jesus gave his bread of life sermon in John 6:68-69. In fact, Andrew, Peter's brother, brought Peter to meet Jesus by telling him, "We have found the Messiah." John 1:41. Why then is this confession different from all those that preceded it? And for all of us, and I've done it several times, who have made professions that were incomplete, I believe this is a picture of it. He gives us, though, that opportunity for the complete confession. And just as those other confessions were incomplete, he now gives us the reasons why this was the confession he was looking for. He does this for two main reasons. Jesus, first of all, specifically asked for this confession. The other confessions were made out of observation and out of, you know, the excitement of a miracle and out of just being overwhelmed by what was happening. Like, oh, we can experience a miracle in our life, or somebody, you know, is saved from death. They have a miraculous recovery. Oh, Lord, I accept you. Oh, thank you. You answered my prayer and I'm going to dedicate my life to you. And then all of a sudden, you know, it's like they just go on living how they ever did. So this is a picture. This here is a picture of the Holy Spirit convicting us and asking us for a response. Jesus never asked for that response before. Now he's asking them, who do you say I am? The Holy Spirit asks us, who do you say he is? And then expects a response. Secondly, therefore, it wasn't merely an emotional expression done in the flesh, done in our passion of the moment or the heat of the moment or by intellect or somebody rationalizing and logically concluding. No, it said it had nothing to do with flesh and blood. It means it can't be anything we come up with, no matter how much they studied, no matter how much they saw. It had to be a revelation from God. And we know that only comes, as I said, with the gift of faith. So therefore, Jesus accepted it for that reason. It was not made via flesh and blood, but by accepting the gift from the Father of faith. And that can only come through a surrendered heart. And it is a spiritual revelation, that life-saving, life-giving spiritual revelation. That's the difference between a true confession and an emotional one. One in the flesh. Nothing done in the flesh has any value to God. No matter how sincere we may think we are, it's got to be done in Christ, through God, with that spiritual revelation. He goes on in verse 18, he says, I declare you are Peter, Petros, a stone, or a piece of rock. So Jesus gives him a new name. And then Jesus goes on to say, and on this Petra, this rock, or this mass of rock, or foundation, I will build my church. And this rock foundation is Jesus Christ. And our confession of him, like Peter, makes us a piece of the rock. Makes us a living stone. That's what Peter was confessing as we looked at 1 Peter 2, 5 through 7. He's confessing he's not the foundation. He's merely a piece of the rock founded on the rock. That's what Peter was saying. So, just as Peter was now declared to be a living stone, we are being built up as living stones and as a spiritual house, as a holy priesthood. And as I said, Peter had denied being the foundation. Let's look at 1 Peter 2, 1 through 10 now to put it all in perspective. Why is this important? Because there's so many people that are confused about that, because there are major religions, or a major religion that is saying that it was Peter upon which the church was built. He was the first pope, so to speak. But let's read 2, 1 through 10 and see what Peter says about himself and about Jesus. He says, talking to us who belong to the Lord, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, isn't that who Jesus says gets the faith? As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you've tasted the Lord and seen that he is good, then take the milk of the word and grow and be nurtured by that as a babe in Christ. For coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Was Peter talking about himself? Absolutely not. He's talking about Jesus Christ as the stone, the chief cornerstone. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. He's talking to all of us that belong to Christ, not just to the Jews, but Jew and Gentile, as we're built up in that spiritual house. that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Peter, I think, makes it real clear. That's why the whole counsel of God is so important, and how one verse can be taken so out of context if just looked in the isolation of just that one verse. And certainly if you don't read what each word means as far as the Greek meaning, it could be confusing. This is the first time in the gospel that Jesus had referred to him as Peter, although Matthew had referred to him as Peter before, because that was Peter's common name, so he had referred to him before. But this is the first time that Jesus had referred to Peter as such, as that piece of rock or that stone. It's also the first time that Jesus refers to the church. And this pronouncement must have been a shock to them, because he said he was going to have a called out assembly, an ecclesia. He wasn't going to build an empire like Augustus Caesar. He was going to build a church, a called out assembly. And this must have been quite the shock to them, because they must be asking themselves, where's the Messiah who's going to free us from the tyranny of the world? They don't understand. So Jesus explains it to them. And he goes on to explain it to them that he's going to build his church, and the gates of Hades, which is sin, death, and Satan's evil works, cannot prevail against it. Where is the person who's protecting you from tyranny of this world? I am here, he's saying. You are going to be part of me. And in that victory, you will be protected. And we know for our timeless meaning, he says, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. That's the victory we have. The world can't stand against us. Can they kill this body? Yeah, if the Lord so wills. And our will then is to be the witness unto death. Are we to be afraid of that? No, we're to look past it, to be with Christ. As he looked past the cross, despising the shame, and looked to the joy that was set before him. And what was that joy that was set before him? Us becoming his church. Us being that special called out people. We're called out of the world, just as he said in his prayer in John chapter 17. We're called out of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. What a blessing we have in Jesus. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, us collectively as the body. They can kill this body, but they can't take away the victory we have in Jesus. The war is already won. We merely have to fight the battle. What battle? The battle prescribed for us. Not of our own choosing, not of our own making, not in our own strength or at the weapons of the world, but of His choosing, in His will. Using the sword of the Spirit and the strength He gives us in the mind of Christ and the armor of God, the full armor of God, to stand against the wiles of the devil. But that's not all. That would have been enough, right? As it says at the Seder. That would have been enough. No, what does He do? He says, and I'll give you, in verse 19, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What's this essentially saying? As the church, you are the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I'm giving you the keys and the power to further my kingdom here on earth. That's your mission. That's your co-mission. I'm commanding you and I'm giving you the power to do it. That's your commission. The great commission. Preach the word. Preach repentance and remittance of sin and make disciples of all nations. His church then, being that holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. What are the spiritual sacrifices? Our lives, us, we're the spiritual sacrifices. Looking past the temporal inconvenience, the suffering, pain, even agony of what this world can and does throw against us. Keeping our eyes focused on the author and finisher of our faith, because we know in all this we grow. Character, perseverance, and the hope we have in Christ. Moreover, Jesus gave them a special commission. He commanded them and gave them the authority, those apostles, including Paul, which is going to be included, to make the rules and the regulations and give them the clarity by which we would all live our lives by. He gave them that special authority. Where's that special authority contained? Special guidance, instructions for life, right here in the Bible. This is where it all came from. It was from those apostles and from those who wrote on behalf of the apostles. And then he tells them or commands them not to tell anyone he's Christ. Because you know what? He'll make it known to who he desires. And at that time there were many who would have loved to found out where he was to try to interrupt the work he was doing. Now, he has given us the commission as led by the Lord to let him be known to all he leads us to. That time he says, hey, this isn't the time. I will let the people know. I need to profess that I'm the Christ. They need to see me. Just as I'm asking you, who do you say I am? I need to be there. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come. By which we share the good news of Jesus Christ. By which people are convicted of their sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then they are required to give a response. And a no response again is a negative reply. All right, step two. The renewing of the mind, having the mind of Christ. Verse 21 through 23. From that time on, Jesus began to share with his disciples in verse 21 that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, the elders, again I believe that's the Pharisees, and the scribes, including he had to be killed and he would be raised on the third day. The sign of Jonah must be fulfilled. And Peter pulls Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Rebuke Jesus for what he had said in verse 22. Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. You know, it's kind of like when the doctor comes in and says, you have cancer. You don't hear the next part that says, oh, but it's treatable. You're going to be raised to new life, right? I mean, it's like, he says, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised on the third day. What did Peter hear? Because he's focused on that life in the flesh. Jesus is going to die? I've been following him all this time, and now he's going to die? What's going to happen to me? Far be it from you, Lord, this isn't going to happen. Bubba, we know this is a redneck church, right? When the babies call me Bubba. That was a joke. Teresa sent out a joke and says, you know you're a redneck church when you say, Bubba, come up here, and three men and two girls come up. You know it's a redneck church when you're offered a chandelier and you turn it down because nobody knows how to play one. All right, I digress. But we need a little levity with the seriousness of this. But anyway, getting back. So what do we see here in Peter? We see Peter here in a sincere heart. What does he do? He gets full of himself. And we can see how this happens. Because it happens to all of us when we come to Christ, when we first come to Christ. What happened? Peter confessed Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus compliments Peter, telling him that God revealed this to you. It's like, oh man, I got this capability. God's revealed this to me. So everything I think must be from God now, right? Wrong. Jesus tells him of his impending suffering, death, and resurrection. And Peter feels this isn't right, that he hears from God and therefore has some authority and right to speak to Jesus, even to rebuke him. So Peter began to rebuke Jesus. And remember, or let me point out that began suggests that Peter only got so far before Jesus cuts him off, because he don't want to hear any more than what he'd already said. And that was so that we would have this spiritual lesson. So what do we see here? We see Peter here representing every new Christian who thought they spoke in God's authority but wasn't listening to what God was saying to them because they had it all figured out. They knew it. I've just come to Christ and I got it figured out. I don't know why it's so complicated to everybody else. I've got it. I got it figured out. This is a prime example of how a sincere heart coupled with man's way of thinking can lead to disaster. You can have the most sincere heart. But if you're not operating in the mind of Christ, if you're operating in your carnal nature or your carnal mind, it's going to lead to disaster just like it did here. Because His ways, God's ways, are higher than ours. And carnally, we won't understand it. But in the mind of Christ, we will know God's will and be led to speak in His authority. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we argue with the Word and try to correct God. That's arrogance. That's being full of ourselves. We can't instruct Christ in anything, but in the Spirit he instructs us in all things. Then we become like-minded. How do we become like-minded? By listening to him, accepting what he says, whether we understand it or not, and moving forward with our life in that obedience that comes with understanding, that comes with this knowledge, that comes with the life we have in Christ. And how do we listen to the Word? We read the Bible. We pray through it. We meditate on his Word, and we listen for that small, still voice. Because, you know, when we first come to Christ, we all find it difficult to discern God's will from our own will. God's small, still voice speaking, or our own carnal nature, what he wants us to hear. You know, you see it in cartoons where you have an angel on one shoulder and a devil on another shoulder. Well, the key to the surrendered life is ensuring what you're listening to. Because it takes practice. That's what practicing righteousness is all about. It takes practice to know whether it's God or your will that you're listening to. But here's some basic guidance. When you hear that small, still voice, what's the first thing you should do? Check it out with scriptures. If Christ said it, don't argue with it. If Christ is telling you it's scripturally sound, accept it. But continue to pray about it and ask for clarity. Wait on the Lord and for the Lord's clarity. Don't be impulsive like Peter. Oh, I got it, man. Like a lightning bolt. This is it. Get behind me, Satan. Imagine he had to feel pretty crushed. Then, as led by him, ask those in spiritual authority over you, or pastor, or friends who you trust as far as their knowledge of Christ. Ask for guidance and clarity. Then when you get it, the test is, do you have peace with it? Because the Holy Spirit's going to continue convicting you if you're not headed in the right direction. You need to listen to that. If you don't have peace with it, then what do? You keep asking. You keep seeking. You keep knocking. Because God will provide. He's faithful. Don't be in a hurry. God's got it all timed out for you. It may be he's wanting you to learn patience, to learn to wait on him, and to hear from him before moving forward. And so, that's the guidance that I can provide, as I have learned this the hard way on several occasions. So, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful," in verse 23, "of the things of God, but are mindful of the things of man." He's basically saying, Peter, this wasn't from God, but Satan. As you're trying to tempt me, as he has done in the past. I must always do the will of God, is what Jesus is saying here. And God's will is the new covenant shall come by my body being broken and my blood shed on the cross, which we're going to celebrate today in remembrance of him. Man's ways are always to take the easy way out and to avoid suffering, to avoid the things that are distasteful, to avoid the things that are inconvenient. But God's ways are to be perfected through obedience and suffering. We've read this before, but I think it needs to be reviewed again. Let's turn to Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, because Jesus was our example in all of this. We read this just last Wednesday, in Mark. We're going to read it here again. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. Jesus is our example, and it says here, Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. We know this is a picture of the Garden of Gethsemane, as we looked at it in Mark chapter 14. And he was crying out. He was crying out in distress, so much so that he sweated like drops of blood. Verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected through all of this, basically, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Don't forget that last part. Who's he the author of salvation to? Those who obey him. And in the love of Christ, we will obey him. And that's what the Lord is saying here in these three parts. We're going to obey him. But the bottom line is, yes, he was perfect. But he had to prove that perfection. He had to show his faith was genuine. He had to set the example for us. And by doing so, he was perfected as the author and finisher of our faith. The author and finisher of salvation. Amen? So, he set the example for us. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. We are to do so also. Hence, through obedience, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Thus, this enables us to be the living sacrifices He desires us to be. And in the heart of worship, and in the mind of Christ, we will begin to consistently do the will of God and not be full of ourselves. And let's, for a brief review, let's look at Romans 12:1-2. Romans 12:1-2, where this here is summarized by Paul about us being living sacrifices. Romans 12:1-2, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is essentially what Peter had said about being living stones that become a holy priesthood that are offering up acceptable sacrifices to God. What are those acceptable sacrifices to God? Paul gives us clarity here. Those acceptable spiritual sacrifices are your bodies being a living sacrifice. Our bodies, my body being a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to God. This is our reasonable service. God wants nothing more and nothing less than this. That's our reasonable service in whatever calling or capacity He gives us. 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Christ had to prove the perfect and good will of God by Himself going to the cross and being raised to new life after being buried for 3 days. The sign of Jonah. It's no different for us. We need to prove our faith genuine by doing the good and acceptable and perfect will of God in our lives. And this is done only in the mind of Christ. Because in our own carnal mind, we'll reject it. Amen. Third step. The abundant life comes through dying to self and living for Christ. So, verse 24. Then, after he rebuked Peter for his carnal mindset, he said to his disciples, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is basically a summary of the events that had just unfolded with Peter. We just saw Peter wanted to come to Jesus. He wanted to come after Jesus. How do we know that? He confessed Jesus as the Christ. All who come after him confess Jesus as Christ. And we're all Peters. We're all a piece of the rock. But we also must have that mind of Christ and deny ourselves. Where are we denying ourselves? Our hearts telling us in our mind, go with what God tells us. The process is our heart. Keep every thought in our mind captive and keep it focused on the Word of God and His will for our lives. We deny ourselves. But Jesus is telling Peter, look, I know you don't want me to go to the cross. You want me to reign in Israel. Instead, I'm going to reign in you. You're going to be my church. You're going to be that holy priesthood. And you know what, Peter? You're going to have a special place in that priesthood. You're going to be the evangelist to the Jews and the evangelist to the Gentiles. You have that special place. And you're going to be the leader of all the others. Once I've restored you. Yeah, by the way, Peter, you know. Jesus is telling Peter, you must deny yourself to the point of literally being a dead man walking with regards to the things of the flesh, with regards to the carnal mindset that Peter had just displayed. Thus, dying to self-righteousness, legalism and liberalism that had permeated the whole Jewish nation. Dying to self-reliance, depending on Christ to be that provider. Dying to self-centeredness, me, myself, and I, and instead being focused on the things of God. That's what it means to take up the cross. Dying to those things, as Christ did. Dying to do the will of God. I'm just dying to do the will of God. That's essentially what I'm saying. I'm just dying to do the will of God. And to mean it. Because, you know, we're spiritual sojourners that are in earthen vessels who are merely passing through this world as dead men walking. These exteriors are just temporal. We live forever already. We know these are passing away. We're dead men walking. But in Christ, we live forever. And by doing so, we are identifying with His death, suffered for our sins, His burial, which is a picture of us being buried with Him, and for His resurrection, us being raised to new life, and thereby fulfilling God's perfect will for His life and for our lives. It wasn't just for Christ to die, be buried, and be raised to new life. It was for all who would believe in Him to do the same. That's the finished work of the cross. Not just for Christ, but for all who would believe in Him, the work of God. So may we never deny the cross or the price paid for us personally, but embrace it by taking up our cross, proclaiming it by how we live, not just with our lips. May how we live say, I have been crucified with Christ. I truly belong to Him. I truly belong. I'm just dying to do the will of God. May our lives be that. Then Jesus goes on to say, well, let me back up. What we're seeing here is a picture of the physical aspects of our Christian life. It's not meant to be easy. It's identifying with Christ's death, and that tells us that the cross isn't merely representing suffering and burdens, but like Christ, the cross represents obediently doing the will of God regardless of the suffering, regardless of the burdens. A cross you bear is not your husband. A cross you bear is not your wife. A cross you bear is not hay fever or an accident that you have or a deformity that you have. Those things happen. That's life. The cross we bear is, in spite of all those things, I mean, that's just life. And what God has either made us to, with our genealogy or whatever, to endure, or because of mistakes we've made, we put ourselves into those situations, and you know what? People have accidents. But the cross we bear is doing the will of God, regardless of the suffering, regardless of the inconvenience, regardless of the cost to us. Remember Jesus said, those who want to come after me, in another gospel he says, must count the cost. What's the cost? All. We must forsake all and follow Jesus. That's what picking up our cross and walking with Him is all about. Jesus goes on in verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. You try to save your life and live for this world, this temporal world, you're going to lose your eternal life. And in doing so, Jesus says you've lost your soul. And the world's riches, its riches, the world and its riches and other people's flesh are enticing us to do that every day. Enticing us to live for this world. Oh, you don't have to do that. Oh, you're just being a fanatic. Mr. Christian. But Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You'll have eternal life and have life more abundant as you live the life God always intended for you to have, glorifying Him. And you know, Satan wants to rob us of that life through compromise, through distraction, and by having a false sense of security. John 10:9-10 clarifies this, says, the thief does not come except to steal. That would be Satan. He doesn't come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And life more abundant occurs the more we give our life away to Christ. Amen. So, in verse 26, he had given them the truth. Now he gives them the rationale. For what profit is it to a man, in verse 26, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Avoid dying to self, and being crucified with Christ means you may gain the whole world, end up losing everything in eternity. It's obviously a foolish thing to do. Jesus himself was tempted in this manner by Satan. So he knows of what he's speaking. But he found life and victory in obedience. We do too. Obedience in Christ. And he'll reward us. For the Son of Man will come, manifesting His Father's glory. And what do? We manifest the Father's glory by godliness being manifest in us by the life we live, dead to the flesh and alive in the Spirit. As it says in verse 27, then He will come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He'll reward each according to their good works. And we know if it's good works, that it had to be done into and through us by one person, Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. We thank You. We thank You for giving us the full picture of what it means to confess You. It's not just the words of our mouth. It's the condition of our heart when You ask us to respond to the convicting of the Holy Spirit. And as we respond in that surrendered heart, You begin that process of conforming us into the image of Your Son. And we are so grateful for that, Father. May we just surrender more and more each and every day of our life to You. And may You be glorified in this. And Father, now we lift up a time, a special time of communion. We ask that You bless this time. We ask that as we prepare to dine with Christ, that You will stir our hearts to lift whatever is not of You up to You so that You can take it away. And so we just turn this time over to You as we look forward as the body of Christ, communing with You through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in unity with Him, in unity with You, and in unity with each other. So we praise You, we love You, and we adore You. Thank You. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. So our application today is in communion, confessing Christ and entering into the new covenant. And that new covenant with God says that He'll be our God and we'll be His people. And this only happens through the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean just merely recognizing Him as a Lord or merely agreeing with Him as the Word, but dying to self, picking up our cross, and following Him. And He knew the best way for us to remember that and to remind us of that was to take communion. And to remember all that He had done for us as He picked up His cross, walked in the will of His Father, and died for us. So that's what we're going to celebrate today. So during this next song, as I prayed, let's take a moment to just meditate on the Lord and lift up anything that is not of Him to God. Because in First John 1:9, it says, because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So may we wash our spiritual hands by Him cleansing us of all unrighteousness. And therefore, we will not be in danger of taking this communion in an unworthy manner, which is also prescribed to us. In Jesus' most precious name, may we do that now. And then after we do that, after this song, we'll come back and take communion together. You are holy, You are worthy. You are the Lamb of God, who sacrificed all so that we could be God's people. Because when we take that confession of faith, we have entered into a covenant. It's not merely a commitment. It's the covenant with the living God made possible by Jesus Christ. I think we often take this lightly. Literally, He was sacrificed, His body being broken for us. He who had no sin, pierced for us. The iniquity of us all laid upon Him. That's when we confess Him as our Lord. He's taken it all. Let's take the bread in remembrance of His body being broken for us. Wasn't enough for Him to be scourged. Wasn't enough for Him to have His beard pulled out by the roots. It wasn't enough to be mocked as a king with the thorn of crowns on his head. Blood had to be shed on the cross, and his life had to be given, so that by this blood we are cleansed. May we not treat his blood as a common thing. May we not treat the grace of God commonly. May we not treat the Spirit of grace as a passing thought as we receive conviction. But may we remember that this is our life given to us in Christ by the blood that was shed for us, the blood of the new covenant. Let's partake in the cup that was shed for us. And you know, cup in the Old Testament always meant judgment. He partook the cup of judgment so that we could partake in the cup of the new covenant, being free from judgment. And he says, every time we do this, we proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. So every time we do this, we proclaim in action, physical action, that we have confessed that in the mind of Christ, we are proclaiming physically that we belong to him. May it not just be communion today we do that, but every day may we be in communion with the Lord and our lives reflecting that. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, we love you, and we adore you. Thank you for giving us this life in Christ. Thank you for this body with Christ as the head, that is in unity with you. We pray you are honored today, and that we glorify you with our lives each and every day. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.